Well, for the past several weeks, the central theme in the passages that we've been studying have been about rightly responding to Jesus. And Jesus has been warning the crowds to consider his teaching, to consider his ministry, his work, his about who he is, and then respond rightly. Now, up to this point, many in the crowd have been rejecting Jesus and his ministry. And in a variety of ways, Jesus tells them to interpret the signs, to interpret the times, and repent before it's too late. They must repent and bear fruit before they are chopped down like a fruitless fig tree. We saw that last week. There is no neutrality with Jesus. You are either with him or you are against him. And so in the recent string of teachings recorded for us here in the Gospel according to Luke, Jesus urges the crowd to consider him, repent, and follow him. And now, here in our passage this morning in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21, we have a new situation and a new opportunity to respond positively to Jesus. And so, what will the crowd do? In light of Jesus' most recent teachings, will they respond well? Will they heed Jesus' warnings? Will the fig tree bear fruit? Or will they continue to stubbornly reject him? We'll see the answer to that question as the passage unfolds. And so this morning, we are going to focus on the following two things. First, we're going to look at the Sabbath healing that causes a very big conflict. And then secondly, the unexpected nature of the kingdom of God. So a Sabbath healing, another Sabbath healing at that, that causes conflict and the unexpected nature of the kingdom of God. Now, it might not initially be obvious how these two topics are related, but I hope to make that clear in the course of this message. Let's begin with the healing that Jesus does on the Sabbath that causes this conflict. We'll begin by just reading verses 10 through 13 to start off with. So this is Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10. Now he, that is Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. We'll stop right there. Now, as was Jesus' custom, he is teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And as he is teaching, he sees a woman with some physical disability that is causing her to be bent over. We learn that she has been suffering for 18 years, with a disabling spirit that has caused her to be hunched over and unable to completely straighten her back. Since it says that she's inflicted by a disabling spirit, and given the fact that in verse 16 it says that Satan has bound this poor woman, we conclude that this ailment is demonic in nature, meaning that this disability has some sort of demonic influence or is some sort of demonic attack, but perhaps not as severe as demonic possession. Now stop and just pause, close your eyes maybe, and put yourself in this woman's perspective for just a minute. Put yourself in her shoes. Consider the duration. For 18 years, nearly two decades of your life, you've been dealing with this affliction. For 18 years, there has been no relief, no respite, no escape. Consider the physical pain. If you are hunched over while doing a puzzle or looking at something closely for just a few minutes. What do? You sit up, you straighten your back, you stretch out, because it's painful to be hunched over for that long. Imagine you physically cannot straighten your back. You are permanently bent over. The constant, unceasing pain and soreness in your muscles and spine would be terrible. Your neck, shoulders, back would all be in perpetual pain that would make even the most mundane tasks painful. Consider the emotional pain. Living with this unceasing pain for 18 years would be emotionally draining. If you're sick for 1 week, you say, "Oh boy, I am sick and tired of being sick and tired." Imagine how weary and hopeless and despairing it must have been to be with this pain for 18 years. Consider the isolation. In that society, people with disabilities were expected to be invisible. Imagine everyone crossing the street to avoid you when they saw you coming. Imagine the whispered questions of, "What sin did they commit that God's judging them for?" Imagine the limited physical contact and interaction that you would have with people for 18 years. It's not being dramatic to say that this person, this poor woman, was in bondage. Because of her crippling disability, this poor woman was in a sort of prison cell of her physical pain and social isolation. But then Jesus sees her, and everything changed. Jesus sees the woman, summons her over, and then speaks to her. In a culture where men would typically publicly shun women, and where rabbis very rarely spoke to women, it is quite significant that Jesus initiated and called the woman to himself and then spoke with her. This simply was not done at that time. And what happens as a result is miraculous and wonderful and joyful. Jesus addresses the woman, not harshly, right? Don't read this as him going, "Woman." But read this as a tender address. He's saying, "Woman, madam," right? There's love, there's care in his voice. And then Jesus proceeds to declare definitively that she has been set free from her bondage to her disability. He then lays hands on her, and immediately, she's able to straighten up her back. Just like that, no more physical pain, no more shooting pain down her back, no more muscle cramps, no more crippling discomfort. It's all gone in a moment, in an instant. What a miracle! Now, we are so prone to read this story, to read this miracle, and to keep going with the Bible, just keep moving on, rushing on to the next verses, without giving it a second thought. But this is an utterly incredible miracle. This woman was painfully crippled for 18 years, and with just 7 words from Jesus, she is made well. She is able to do what she's been unable to do for 18 years, namely straighten up her back. What an incredible demonstration of Jesus' authority and power. And now after she is healed, it says that she glorified God. And how could she not? She's just been healed of this disabling spirit that has been plaguing her for 18 years. But notice that she glorifies God. And this shows that this woman believed that God was powerfully working through Jesus. If she believed that Jesus was not sent by God, or if she believed that Jesus was healing by the power of the devil, as some of the Pharisees were accusing him of a couple of chapters ago, if she thought that, then she would not have praised God. But because, in response to Jesus healing her, she glorifies God, it is a clear sign that she believes that God is at work through Christ. And so what becomes evident is that she has responded well to Jesus' teachings, to Jesus' warnings. But not everyone is responding so well. Let's read verse 14 again. All eyes back in the Bible. Luke chapter 13, verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days to be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." We'll stop right there. After the healing takes place, the ruler of the synagogue enters the scene. Now, the ruler of the synagogue was a Jewish leader who was responsible for the order and the progress of the service, and he was also responsible for approving the person who would teach that day in the synagogue. Now, this Jewish leader is not happy in the least with what just happened. Verse 14 says that he was indignant, that is, he was angry because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And in his anger, this Jewish leader addresses the crowd there, but really, he's indirectly rebuking Jesus. Now notice something. Notice that there is no expression of joy. There is no offer of praise to God. There is absolutely no compassion shown to this woman who was instantly healed of her crippling disability that she's been suffering for 18 years with. Instead, he goes off about how healings can only be done on the 6 days of the week, but not on the Sabbath. Now, before we move on to Jesus' response and right rebuke of the ruler of the synagogue, let me just make a few brief comments more on this Jewish leader. Notice first that the leader is claiming that healing on the Sabbath constitutes as work and thus is a violation of the Sabbath commands. But what work did Jesus do? He simply spoke, and he placed his hands on the woman. God is the one who did the work of the healing. And so what work is he saying that Jesus violated on the Sabbath? Second observation or second comment that I want to make is that this leader could not deny that he witnessed a miracle. He could not deny that Jesus miraculously healed the woman. And yet, despite witnessing the miracle with his own eyes, it's apparent that he still will not receive Jesus. This shows us that viewing miracles alone does not produce saving faith. Only the Holy Spirit can create saving faith within a person. And so some of us would say, "Oh, if I just saw Jesus do a miracle, if I just saw this." Not necessarily. Miracles do not produce faith. The Holy Spirit is what creates that faith. And so this Jewish leader has presumably listened to Jesus teach. He has seen Jesus perform miracles, and he has heard Jesus' warning to repent and to follow him. And yet, he still will not receive Jesus. He will not follow him. He is showing that he is not responding well to Jesus' most recent warning and is instead continuing to reject him. He is remaining hard-hearted and stubborn. And so now, how will Jesus respond to this Jewish leader and his indirect rebuke? Let's read verses 15 through 17 again, where we see the rebuke of Jesus. Verse 15, "Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' And as he said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Stop there. And so Jesus does not hold back any punches. He calls the Jewish leader and presumably the others in the crowd who are on the Jewish leader's side. He calls them hypocrites. Now they are hypocrites because they have no problem. They have no issue with untying or unbinding. That word is going to be important in just a minute. They have no problem unbinding their animals on the Sabbath and leading them to drink water. And yet, and they have no problem doing this on the Sabbath. Caring for animals apparently does not constitute as work on the Sabbath. But unbinding this woman who has been bound for 18 years apparently is work. In other words, they care more for their animals than they do for this woman, who is a daughter of Abraham, that is, she's a Jew. Jesus exposes their hypocrisy and, frankly, their lack of love and compassion in that they care more for the animals than for humans on the sacred day of the Sabbath. If it's not a violation on the Sabbath to loose your animal, to bring it to the water, to care for it, then how much more is it not a violation to loose a person and care for them? Jesus rebukes them for their hypocrisy and their lack of compassion, and indirectly for their failure to, once again, respond rightly to him and to follow him. Now notice in verse 16 how Jesus describes the woman. She is a daughter of Abraham whom Satan bound for 18 years. By bringing Satan into the picture, Jesus is indicating that this is not just merely a miraculous healing, but it's an assault on Satan and his kingdom. Satan has bound this woman and locked her up as his prisoner in his kingdom. And Jesus comes in and he sets her free from Satan's wicked bonds. This is more than a miraculous healing. It is an attack against Satan and his kingdom. And so since the healing is a result of God's powerful work through Jesus, and it's a demonstration of God's rule and authority over Satan and is overcoming Satan and his kingdom, then what better way to celebrate the Sabbath? Remember, the heart of the Sabbath was to rest and trust in God and to remember God's powerful deliverance of them out of slavery in Egypt. Jesus' miraculous healing of the woman and how he delivered her from the bonds of Satan is absolutely in keeping with the spirit of what ought to be done on the Sabbath. And so after Jesus says all of these things, a great division emerges. Those who reject Jesus are humiliated and they're put to shame for how they were publicly rebuked for being hypocrites and subsequently for their lack of compassion and love. And the others in the crowd, presumably those who trust in Jesus, they rejoice to see God at work in him. Some in the crowd receive Jesus and his teaching, while others continue to reject him. The division between the two crowds are becoming more pronounced, and the tension is beginning to rise. But this Sabbath encounter does not end here. Jesus takes this opportunity to tell people gathered at the synagogue two parables describing what the kingdom of God is like. Let's read those two parables and then determine why Jesus decided to talk about the kingdom of God after all that just went down. So let's read verses 18 through 21. Verse 18, he said, therefore, okay, so therefore is tying it back to what was just said. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. And so, miraculous healings like the one that we just read of the disabled woman that was healed on the Sabbath are signs of the kingdom of God. Have you ever wondered why Jesus performed so many miraculous healings and exorcisms? I believe it was because it was to give the people a foretaste of what the kingdom of God will be like when it is fully consummated. There will be no more needing for healing because everyone will be healed. And so he wanted to show the people the love, the care, the compassion, and the power that God has for his people in his kingdom. And so a miraculous healing like this was like a trumpet blast to the people that announced the arrival of the kingdom of God. Jesus even says as much back, I think it was in chapter 12, that if these healings take place, then the kingdom of God has arrived. Now, if you couple that with the fact that Jesus just spoke about the woman being set free from her bondage to Satan, then there's even more connection to the concept of the kingdom of God. The thought process for some of the crowd might have been something like this. Okay, so God is doing all these glorious things through Jesus, including the healing of this woman, which is how it will be in the kingdom of God. And Jesus demonstrated his superior authority and rule over Satan and his kingdom by releasing the woman from her bondage to the devil. Therefore, the kingdom of God has arrived. The kingdom of God is here. And because those in the crowd were likely making those connections, Jesus therefore teaches the people about the kingdom. And he teaches them through two parables. He's going to be correcting a false notion that they have about the kingdom of God. Now, I've already given an entire sermon on what the kingdom of God is. It's entitled, fittingly, The Kingdom of God, and it was preached on May 19th. You can find it on our website or on YouTube, and I encourage you to listen to that if you want a fuller discussion on what the kingdom of God is like. In that sermon, I said that, broadly speaking, the kingdom of God is God's sovereign rule and reign over the entire universe. That is the kingdom of God in a broad sense. But in a more narrow sense, the kingdom of God is referring to his spiritual reign over the hearts of genuine believers who submit to God's authority. Though all of creation in general is part of God's kingdom, in a more narrow sense, only those who are saved by his sovereign grace are part of God's kingdom. It's this narrow sense of the kingdom of God that we should have in our minds as we read the parables in verses 18 through 21. For today, I will only be focusing on the aspect of the kingdom of God as expressed in these parables, not an entire exposition on what the kingdom of God is like. There are many parables that describe the kingdom of God, and they each give a facet, an aspect of what the kingdom of God is like. But the ones that I'll be discussing today are the ones that Jesus taught in verses 18 through 21. And so in light of the Sabbath healing that may have gotten the crowd thinking about the kingdom of God, Jesus tells them these two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. The parable of the mustard seed highlights the fact that the kingdom of God, that is, as a reminder, his spiritual reign over the hearts of genuine believers, the kingdom of God will start out small, but will over time will grow huge. Just as a mustard seed starts off tiny, then grows into a large tree. This would be totally unexpected by the Jewish listeners because they thought the kingdom of God would arrive decisively and magnificently. They believed that the kingdom of God would arrive in power, overcoming his enemies. But Jesus corrects this mindset by informing them that the kingdom of God will not make this big, grand entrance onto the scene. Rather, the kingdom of God will start off small and will continue to steadily grow over time. Now, in the parable, Jesus also mentions that the mustard seed grew into a tree, that the birds of the air made nests in its branches. This is pointing forward to how believers, both Jew and Gentile, will enjoy shelter and safety, security and comfort in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus informs the crowd that contrary to their beliefs, the kingdom of God will start off small, but over time will grow in size, and it will be a secure, safe haven for all believers. Jesus then follows this up by telling the parable of the leaven. Leaven is yeast that is added to flour and is responsible for making dough rise. But you only need a little bit of leaven. You only need a little bit of yeast in order to make bread. I typically put it in about 2 teaspoons for about 4 cups of flour. Comparatively, the yeast is invisible when added to the flour. However, just that little bit of leaven permeates throughout the entire dough. And that is what Jesus is getting across in this parable. Just like leaven is hidden in 3 measures of flour, which, as a side note, 3 measures is roughly 50 pounds of flour, okay? So just as leaven is hidden in flour, which results in the whole amount of flour being leavened, so the kingdom of God, though small and imperceivable at first, will spread throughout the whole world. Just as yeast permeates throughout the entire dough, so the kingdom of God will spread throughout the entire world. Remember, Jesus is referring to the kingdom of God as not as a physical domain, but rather as God's sovereign spiritual reign over the hearts of genuine believers. And so Jesus is saying that over time, God's kingdom will spread throughout the world, permeating every country, every people group, every language. And so the crowd just witnessed, remember, it just witnessed this Sabbath miracle and likely has these grandiose notions of what the kingdom of God will do, powerfully establishing itself imminently among themselves. And Jesus corrects their expectations with these two parables, which can be summarized as follows. This is how I would summarize the parable of the mustard seed and leaven together. The kingdom of God will start off small and imperceivable, but will eventually and inevitably grow to the point where many will rest secure in it and where it will permeate throughout the entire world. I'll say that again. The kingdom of God will start off small and imperceivable, but will eventually and inevitably grow to the point where many will rest secure in it and where it will permeate throughout the entire world. This is how God's kingdom, that is his spiritual reign in the hearts of genuine believers, this is how God's kingdom will most certainly be characterized. And it's no surprise that this is exactly what we see unfolding throughout history. Immediately after Jesus' death and resurrection, there we have the 11 apostles. Remember, Judas hung himself. We have the 11 apostles, and then there are a few hundred other genuine believers. We don't know exactly how many, but relatively speaking, that number was small and insignificant. Then Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to his disciples to empower them to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. And on that first day, 3,000 people are added to the number of believers, with more happening every day. Then Stephen was martyred by proclaiming Christ, which resulted in a great persecution of the church in Jerusalem, which resulted in the believers dispersing throughout the surrounding regions. That meant that the gospel was being proclaimed in more areas, in more towns, in more villages, and therefore more people were being saved. God's kingdom was growing and expanding. Then Paul and Barnabas are sent on several missionary journeys throughout the Roman Empire, and they are proclaiming the gospel and establishing churches, and more people are being saved and find rest and security in the branches of the kingdom of God. Fast forward to modern times, and you have William Carey, who went to India, David Livingstone to South Africa, Adoniram Judson to Burma, which is now Myanmar. You have Hudson Taylor to China, Jim Elliot to Ecuador. And what becomes clear from this very brief tour of human history is that, unsurprisingly, Jesus was absolutely right to characterize the kingdom of God to be small, like a mustard seed and leaven, but then one would expand and grow over time. God's kingdom, that is, his spiritual reign in the hearts of genuine believers, started off small and imperceivable, but it is growing bigger and bigger, and more people are finding rest and security in his kingdom. And the kingdom is expanding further and further and is penetrating into places that have not yet heard the gospel. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed and like leaven. Now, brothers and sisters, as we now move to a close, let me just take a few minutes to draw out four applications from this passage that are relevant to your life. Okay? So this is the first one. Number one, be comforted by Christ's compassion. Be comforted by Christ's compassion. This poor woman was on the fringes of society, where she was likely avoided and poorly cared for 18 years. And Jesus is busy teaching the crowd at the synagogue, and yet, his care and compassion compels Christ to heal this woman. Out of his limitless love, he reaches out and touches her and restores her instantly. Behold Christ's compassion and kindness for the woman, and trust that he still has that same compassion for you as well. His love may not always manifest itself in the healing of your ailments, but nevertheless, his compassion wraps around you like a blanket on a cold winter night. Find comfort, dear saint, in knowing that Christ is not distant or cold or indifferent to your circumstances. No, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is gentle and lowly in heart, and his love for you is infinite and unending. Rest and find comfort in Christ's kindness and compassion for you in every hill, in every valley, in every season of your life. Second, remember that we are like the disabled woman. Recognize that the healing of this woman with a disabling spirit is very much a picture of how we are saved. She was bent over in physical pain until Jesus healed her and delivered her from the power of Satan, which resulted in her glorifying God. And in a similar fashion, we were bent over with the burden of our sin until Jesus delivered us from our bondage to the power of sin and Satan by dying on the cross in our place and rising from the grave to bring us new life. And now those who trust in him, who have been healed and delivered, we now glorify God for this salvation that he freely gave us. The woman did nothing to be healed, just like we do nothing to be saved. And so whenever you read this miraculous healing, see in it the miraculous spiritual healing that you received from Christ. Remember that you once suffered a crippling, fatal spiritual disability, but Jesus has now set you free from your bondage to sin, causing you to stand upright and live in a manner which glorifies him. Remember what God has delivered you from, and let it fuel you to worship and praise him in all that you say and in all that you do. Number three, trust that God is advancing his kingdom even if you can't see it. Trust that God is advancing his kingdom even if you can't see it. These parables exhort us to trust God and his ways and how he is developing and expanding his kingdom. We may think that there are better, more efficient ways for God's kingdom to grow, or we may not understand why God didn't fully establish his kingdom the first time that Jesus came. Wouldn't more people be saved? Wouldn't this world be a better place if God's kingdom were fully established when Jesus came the first time? According to God's perfect, infallible, all-knowing wisdom, he ordained that his kingdom would start off slow and grow, like a mustard seed or like leaven. We, as his faithful disciples, must trust that God knows what he is doing. He does not need advice from us in how to rule the universe or in how to expand his kingdom. These parables also reassure us that God's kingdom is still advancing, even if we don't see it. God's kingdom may be advancing invisibly or imperceivably, but it is advancing. God is at work behind the scenes, invisibly moving pieces that we don't know in order to fully establish and fully expand his kingdom. Let me tell you, he's doing it in exactly the way that he plans to do it, in an exact timing. In our cultural climate, it may not look like the kingdom is advancing. It may look like the kingdom is retreating, but it most certainly is expanding. We can trust that God knows what he is doing and that he is working in his perfect timing. Even though things may look bleak and the kingdom advancement may look non-existent, we must continue to faithfully seek first God's kingdom and proclaim Christ to the lost, trusting that God is advancing his kingdom in his own timing according to his perfect wisdom. God is content to build his kingdom slowly and patiently. Now, I must say, while this truth that God's kingdom is always advancing is relevant always, I think it's particularly relevant in our day and age, in our current political climate right now. So many are afraid of the future. What will happen if this particular candidate wins the election? What's going to happen to our country in our decline of morality? Will the church face persecution or censorship? How can the gospel possibly advance in this age of tolerance? And the answer to all of these questions is, fear not, little flock. The kingdom of God is advancing exactly how God plans it to. And so don't be anxious or paranoid or afraid of the future and of the current state of our society. Fear not, little flock, and trust that God is advancing his kingdom even if you can't see it. And finally, and quickly, number four, respond to this teaching by receiving Jesus, not rejecting him. If you entered this building this morning, or if you are listening online, and you are in the camp that has up until this point rejected Jesus, or has treated Jesus indifferently, then I plead with you to respond well to Jesus' teaching by receiving him. There is no middle ground. You are either with Jesus or you're not. You either receive him or you reject him. Do not reject him anymore. Receive him today as the one who can heal you from your crippling, fatal spiritual disability. Receive him today as the one who can set you free from your bondage to sin. Receive him today as the kind, loving, compassionate Lord and Savior. Receive him and enter into God's eternal kingdom, where you will find true joy, lasting joy and everlasting security and rest. Respond to this teaching by receiving Jesus. And so, church, behold the compassion of Christ, your King, who is continuing to expand his kingdom. Behold him and rejoice. Behold him and be comforted. Behold him and worship and glorify his holy name. Amen?
Amen?
Amen, church. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for his compassion and kindness. And we thank you, God, that you are not done, that you are at work, that you are continuing to expand your kingdom, that more and more people would come to know, trust, and treasure you. I pray that you would encourage us and enable us and empower us to go forth to this place and proclaim the excellencies of Christ, to proclaim the kingdom of God, and to proclaim the compassion of Christ to those who are still lost and who are still in bondage to their sins. Holy Spirit, would you bring to remembrance all that Jesus taught, so that we would be a people who glorify and honor your name. Encourage and empower us and embolden us, we pray in Christ's mighty name. Amen.